Bibles once again. Did someone say something? Open your Bibles once again to the book of Ephesians. We want to talk about the heavenly places. Okay, quite a bit further distance than... no problems there, yeah. The Lord's not going to have any trouble at all getting this to fit in there, right? Let me turn that on there. I think the other one's on. Amen to that. Aren't we glad for that, you know? And there's no cost to get in that one. And we don't have to worry about transportation either, right? So, already seated there. Well, we are here in Ephesians in chapter number 1 looking at the details of this prayer that really not just the Apostle Paul, but really that the Holy Spirit, in a sense, prays for us. And where he wants us to know and appreciate and be impacted by his will. And we are looking now at this issue of the power. I'm going to start at verse 19. He says this, "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places," and so on. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we are grateful that we can spend the time this morning not just talking about the future and thinking about the future of this particular ministry, but more so now spending a few minutes talking about the future, your plans that you have for the body of Christ. They're way exciting. And because those plans are true and real, and because you've made us a part of those plans, God, that's kind of why we are all here really convicted about wanting to perpetuate this message to not just our generation, but really to the next generation and so on from there. So God, we do ask that as we spend some time this morning in your word, that our hearts might be stirred once again with the truth of the exceeding greatness of your power to us word. Who are we anyway? God, help us to remember, to be reminded about the fact that we are who we are because of who Christ is. And we do indeed thank you for him and what he did for us on the cross. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen. All right, well, as I mentioned last time, we, of course, are now in this part of the prayer where the Apostle Paul is speaking about the power of God. But notice the way he describes it here. He doesn't simply say at verse 19, look at verse 19. He doesn't simply say, "And what is his power to us who believe?" Neither does he simply say, "And what is the greatness of his power?" But he says, "What is the exceeding greatness of his power?" See that there? So there is something about the power here the Apostle Paul is speaking about that he identifies as greatness. And not just greatness, but a power that exceeds, goes far beyond and excels, even using the word greatness to identify the power that he's talking about. And the power that he's talking about, the standard that he uses to identify this power, it's a twofold standard. It is identified in verse 20 as, look at verse 20, "which he wrought in Christ when he," there's number one, when he did what? Raised him from the dead. And number two, here's the second thing, "and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places far above all," and so on. So there is a power that is involved that was necessary not just to raise Christ from the dead. We're going to study about that, though we may not get to that today. But there's another power even beyond that power, a power that is great, in fact, a power that exceeds. It excels in its greatness, in its capacity, in that it set Christ far above all principalities and powers. So that's where Paul's going with this. That's what he's thinking about in talking about power here. And so as I mentioned last time, we were going to entitle this "The Hour of Power." But the more I thought about that, what's the problem with naming something "The Hour of Power"? Yeah, it's way too short. 1 hour of power is not going to do us any good at all. You know, there's a whole big ministry out there. They call it the hour of power. Man, no wonder it's a total failure. I mean, it's great success in terms of religion, but in terms of the truth, it ain't there. Okay? So you need something that indeed is way more than 1 hour of power. So let's not call this the hour of power, right? But we do want to spend some time looking at the Bible and allowing the Bible to teach us about God and his power. In other words, if we're going to be able to really appreciate the fact that he calls this the exceeding greatness of his power, don't we need to first be able to appreciate to some degree what he means just by his power? Right? It's all relative. In order for something to be exceeding great, then let's first of all know what it is, and then see in what sense it is great, and then what, in what sense it excels in its greatness above just the standard power. So the things that we've looked at so far about the power of God, in fact, I'll ask you, okay, this is test time, all right? So get your notes out from last week or your memory cards or whatever. What are some things that we looked at last time about the power of God? What are some ways that God has already, that we looked at last time, that God has already demonstrated His, not just His theoretical power, but His actual power? Everybody remember? The creation, exactly. Look at Psalms 33. Go to Psalms 33 and verse 6. We'll do this quickly because we went over these last time. Look over to Psalms 33. This is one amazing verse. Psalms 33 and verse 6. Psalms 33 and verse 6. Let's all read this passage out loud together. Psalms 33, verse 6. Everybody ready? Psalms 33. I'll give you a moment to get there. Okay. Everybody ready there? This is a great verse to memorize, by the way. Okay, ready? Here we go. Psalms 33, verse 6. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. Now that is some power. God spoke, and it was. God said, let there be light, and there was light. Isn't that amazing? So God, obviously, in fact, Jesus Christ, remember when He said He was going to be seated on the right hand of power? All power, whether theoretical or actual, originates from God. God truly is almighty. What was the other word? Remember last week I asked the question, what's the one word? But then there was another word. Omnipotent. Almighty and omnipotent. The truth that the Bible tells us about the God of the Bible is that He is almighty. He is omnipotent. The Lord God reigneth. All right. So when you think about power, there should be no question in terms of God's ability. His absolute, raw, sheer power. He actually spoke the creation into existence out of absolutely nothing. So let me ask it this way then, so we can begin to kind of make a comparison here. If Paul says in Ephesians chapter number 1 about power, if he says it this way, the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead, then if the power used to raise Christ from the dead is described as exceeding great, then wouldn't that power have to be greater than that power right there? Right? And if he goes on to say, and that the exceeding greatness of his power that was necessary in order to set Christ at his own right hand in the heavenly places far above all. So wouldn't that power also have to be greater, in fact, exceeding great, in relationship to that verse right there? But in what sense? When you think of power, the English word power can be used in a lot of different ways. For example, when you think of dynamite, is dynamite powerful? And when you say that, what are you saying? You light it and you find out, right? Run far, light it and run quick. Go throw it fast, okay? really low in fuse, you know? A stick of dynamite is potential power. It's that energy stored up. You light that thing and because of the, I'm not a chemist at all, but of course when the chemical reactions, kaboom, okay? So it's got potential power, but it also has actual power. So when you think of the word power, you can think of the word energy, whether reserve potential energy or actual energy. But when you use the word power, you can also think of the idea of authority. Someone has the power, the authority to arrest someone, or the authority to enforce the law, or that kind of thing. So the word power can be used in several different ways. And indeed, by the way, in Ephesians there, he does use the word power and might in several different ways. So when we talk about the power that he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, that wasn't just theoretical energy like a stick of dynamite that's just sitting there doing nothing. It was actual power implied authority. There's something about the power of God, not just His ability to do it, but something about the authority to raise Christ from the dead. There's something about the authority, not just the ability of God to set Christ far above all, but the authority to do it. Okay? All right, so is it getting hot in here already, or is it just me? It is. We probably should open up some doors or something, because it's already kind of cooking in here. That door was open early, and we had a nice draft in there. Was it too cold? I'm afraid this one, if you open it too much, I know it blows those papers all over the place. Just open it a little bit. That'll help. Okay? It's all the power in the hot wind of the preacher, right? Is that what it is there? Okay. All right. So let's keep going here. So we looked at the power of God in His ability to create. We also looked at the power of God in His ability to sustain, to hold everything together. Remember, the scripture talks about how the Lord Jesus Christ, He upholds all things by the word of His power. What we want to do today then is that we're going to move on from there and look at some other things that the Bible uses to talk about and to identify God in terms of His power. And there's another huge, gigantic category that the Old Testament repeatedly refers to besides the creation and, say, besides the flood. There's another event that happened back there that is repeated multiple times to convey to humanity the nature of God's power, not just in terms of His potential power, but in terms of His actual power and authority. Does anybody want to take a guess at what it was? Yes, exactly, the Exodus, and partially the Red Sea. The Exodus of the nation of Israel out of Egypt. Now you think about that. Why would, in the Old Testament, why would the standard of God's power in the Old Testament, why would it be the deliverance of Israel out of Egypt and their crossing the Red Sea and the destruction of Pharaoh and his armies? Why would that be a demonstration of His power?
Wasn't Pharaoh Egypt a type of the strength of the world or something like that?
Yes, you're on the right track there. Good. Okay, and their gods. At the time when God brought Israel out of Egypt, the most powerful, the mightiest empire on earth was Egypt. The second mightiest power on the earth was the nations that occupied the land known as Canaan. The land that God promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So at that time, Satan had a stronghold in two places on the earth, his fortresses. Egypt and the land promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, if you're Israel, and if you're God, do you have a potential problem here?
Yes.
What's the problem?
Well, when you said you are my chosen people,
and where are they? They're servants in Egypt, the most powerful empire on the planet. And He says, I'm going to get you out of there, and I'm going to put you into the other place that is controlled by the adversary. We've got a little bit of a problem here, right? And so, one of the reasons that when the Old Testament talks about the power of God, the standard of the power, of the ability, the right, the authority, the might for God to do something on His earth, it's compared to the fact that He took Israel out of Egypt, crossed the Red Sea, and put them in His land. It is a demonstration of God's power to deliver, His power to rescue, His power to redeem, His power to crush the rebellion. And aren't all those all important? Let's look at some of those descriptions. Go back with me, if you would, to the book of Deuteronomy and chapter number 4. Deuteronomy chapter number 4. Watch this. Look over to Deuteronomy and chapter number 4. Look over to Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 37. Moses here, of course, in Deuteronomy is retelling or recounting to Israel part of their history in this chapter. That's what he's doing. And notice what he says at verse 37. And because he loved thy fathers, therefore he chose their seed after them and brought thee out in his sight with his mighty power out of Egypt. See what it took? Did I give you the right verse? 437. It took not just his power, but it took mighty power to get them out of Egypt. Now verse 38, to drive out nations from before thee, greater and mightier than thou art to bring thee in, to give thee their land for inheritance as it is this day. See that there? You see the phrase in verse 37, he brought thee out. You see the phrase, verse 38, to bring thee in. It's going to take some power to do that. It took mighty power to get them out of Egypt. It's going to take his mighty power to get them into the land that he promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You're there in the book of Deuteronomy, right? Look over to verse 20. Look over to verse 20. 420, yes, 420. What's the phrase here that it says, that Moses says? Chapter 420 of Deuteronomy. He says, but the Lord hath taken you and brought you forth out of the what? The iron furnace, even out of Egypt, to be unto him a people of inheritance as ye are this day. You ever wondered why, when he refers to Egypt, he calls it an iron furnace? What do you do in a furnace? You cook stuff. And if it's an iron furnace, what's implied by it being an iron furnace? Very hot, strong, no way to get out of this thing. The scripture several times refers to Israel's captivity in Egypt as they're in an iron furnace. By the way, maybe this is speculation, but in modern times, there was another nation decided to use that same concept to seek to annihilate a certain people. You know what I'm talking about. The whole concept of iron furnaces and so forth. But at any rate, Israel actually was an iron furnace, and it took power, it took mighty power to get them out of that. And God demonstrated his capacity to deliver his people not only out of satanic captivity, out of the iron furnace. The iron furnace was the place that Satan wanted to destroy, to kill, to annihilate the nation. He wanted to cook them and eliminate them from the earth. They were down there in persecution. They were not initially in persecution. Remember when they first went down there, the Pharaoh at that time was sympathetic to Israel. But there arose a new king in Egypt that knew not Joseph. And then another king after him became the wicked Pharaoh. He was, okay? All right. So look at another couple of passages, if you would. Go with me, if you would, to the book of Exodus. Let me just hunt this one there real quick. Exodus, I think it's Exodus 12. Oh, let me see if it is or not. Yeah, here it is. It's Exodus 12. Look at Exodus 12. Look at what was going on back there with God seeking to deliver Israel out of Egypt. Look at Exodus 12. And I'm going to start at verse 12. Watch this. Exodus 12 at verse 12. It says this. It says, for I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And, here it is, and against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. You understand what was going on back there with the plagues, with the deliverance of Israel out of Egypt, with the destruction of Pharaoh and his armies, with Israel crossing the Red Sea? It was a conflict between the true and living God and the gods. So what was the power that was being displayed in all that, in the deliverance of Israel out of Egypt, in the plagues? And what was the power that was being displayed? The God contest. A contest between the gods. The true and living God and the other gods of Egypt. Who's going to win this thing? Okay? It was a contest. It was a dispute. It was a contention about who's going to run the earth. That's what it was about. And it took mighty power to get Israel out of Egypt. It took mighty power. It took the mighty power of God to get the nation of Israel out of satanic captivity, to destroy the gods of Egypt, to demonstrate that God, the creator of earth, was the rightful ruler of the earth, and that he had the capacity, the ability to destroy the adversary. All right? Look at another couple of passages, if you would. Go with me to 2 Kings chapter 17. Go over to 2 Kings and chapter number 17 here. Yeah, look at 2 Kings 17, talking about Israel's past. 2 Kings 17, verse 36. 2 Kings 17, verse 36. Watch this. It says, "But the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt with great power and a stretched out arm, him shall you fear, him shall you worship, and to him shall ye do sacrifice." See the idea? See how it's described that as the idea of great power? It took not just power to get Israel out of Egypt. It took great power. The way it said Deuteronomy is mighty power. It was a demonstration of God's ability, not just theoretical power, but his ability, his right, his authority to defeat the adversary and to redeem his people out of satanic captivity. Look at another one, if you would. Go with me to 1 Chronicles 29. Look at 1 Chronicles and chapter 29. 1 Chronicles chapter 29. And I'm going to start at verse 10. Look at 1 Chronicles 29, verse 10, but it's going to be specifically at verse 11 and 12. Watch this. It says, "Wherefore David blessed the Lord before all the congregation, and David said, Blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever." Watch this. "Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all, and in thine hand is power and might, and in thine hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all." Boy, what an acknowledgement by David about God just in the essence of who he is and his right to rule in his kingdom on the earth. Thine is the power. Thine is the glory. Look at the repeated reference. Thine is the greatness, the power, and the glory, and the victory, and the majesty. Isn't that a wonderful statement by David there and so forth? But think about this. Hold that verse there and come back with me to the book of Ephesians. Go back with me to Ephesians 1 there. Look at Ephesians chapter number 1 once again. Did David, in all of his wisdom, did he know anything about the church, the body of Christ? Did he know anything about the dispensation of grace? Did he have any idea about, even though he says about the power of God in heaven and on earth, did he know anything about how God was actually going to demonstrate his power, indeed the exceeding greatness of his power in heavenly places? He knew nothing about that. I don't say that to fault him at all. I say that so that we can make a comparison here. See, when David is talking about thine is the power and the glory and the might and the victory, he is absolutely making a statement about what God can and will do in relationship to this earth. He absolutely is going to demonstrate. He's going to fulfill every detail of what David says to him and ascribes to him on this earth. But you realize, this earth is just a teeny tiny speck of the vastness of this universe. Well, the more you study about the size of this universe, that in of itself is overwhelming. And so it is indeed gonna take a power that exceeds even the greatness that David talked about there. Look with me to Ephesians 1. Watch what it says again. Look at Ephesians 1, verse 19. It says, "And what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead, and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power," and so on there. That's a different territory. It's a different realm. It's a different group of people. It's you and me. It's members of the church, the body of Christ. What David describes when talking about the exceeding greatness of God's power, he doesn't use those same words, by the way, but the might, the power, the glory, what he talks about in relationship to God on the earth, Paul says that there's something about God's power that exceeds in its greatness in terms of what He's going to do in the heavenly places. By the way, if David was impressed with God's might and great power when David looked at his kingdom, you suppose David would have been a little bit more impressed if David would have known the mystery? Oh, he will know it one day. You know that, right? All of it will be to the glory of God. And it's almost like David's going to go, "Lord, I thought You were cool back then. Now look what You've done." And truly it is. When you see all these references to the power, the greatness, the glory, the might of God in the Old Testament, that is what Paul writes about in Ephesians is greater than that. It is exceedingly greater than that. Let's look at some other ones, if you would. Again, we're looking at the idea of God's power to deliver, to rescue, to rescue His people, to deliver His people, to crush the rebellion, and to establish His kingdom. Look with me to Isaiah chapter 49. Look at Isaiah chapter number 49 here. This is in relationship to His power to rescue His people from Satan and to crush the rebellion. Look at Isaiah chapter 49. Look at a couple of questions here that are asked. In Isaiah chapter number 49 here, and building up to this chapter, one thing that Isaiah has said is he's not only described Israel in captivity, but the fact that God is going to redeem them and deliver them from captivity. But watch the question that is asked here. Isaiah 49:24. It says this, "Shall the prey..." That's P-R-E-Y. "Shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the lawful captive delivered?" You see that question there? It's kind of a twofold question. That's the question that Satan is asking in his dispute against God's right, against His power to actually deliver Israel. Now, God has already once delivered Israel out of Egypt. But Israel quickly became Satan's lawful captives again. Okay, how did that happen? Willingly, but what doctrine? Idolatry. Israel just adopted idolatry as their official religion and so forth. So Israel became Satan's lawful captive. And Satan here is making a challenge to God, because God is basically saying, "I'm going to deliver them. I'm going to get them back," and so forth. And Satan, it's almost like he's saying, "Not only how are you going to do this rightfully, righteously?" So when he says there, verse 24, "Shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the lawful captive delivered?" See, in order for the lawful captive to be delivered, something has to happen legally, judicially. In order for the prey to be taken from the mighty, something has to happen with power. Look at what he goes on to say. Here's God's response through Isaiah. He says, "But thus saith the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible shall be delivered, for I will contend with him that contendeth with thee, and I will save thy children." See the prediction? What's the prediction there? Who is the "I will" in that verse? That's the Father who's going to send the Son to confront the adversary. It's no mistake, by the way, when he says, for I will, look at verse 26, and I will. Was there someone else who said, I will, five times, the adversary? Initially, Lucifer says that. So what you have happened, what I'm driving at here, is there is predicted this display of power, this mighty power that was necessary in order to deliver the lawful captive from a mighty possessor, from Satan. See that there? And of course, you know how this is going to happen. Go with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter number 50. How is it, what event happened that enabled or allowed God to deliver Israel from their lawful captivity? What event was it? It was the cross of Christ. Look at Isaiah chapter 50. You're all pretty familiar with this passage. Look at Isaiah chapter 50, and I'm going to start at verse 5. It says, the Lord God hath opened mine ears, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. Now, who does that have to be? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a prophecy that Isaiah spoke many years before about the Messiah, the one who is going to come to contend for the right to rescue Israel from their lawful captivity. The one who is going to come and contend with the adversary and demonstrate his power to redeem them. So he says at verse 5 again, the Lord God hath opened mine ear. I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting, for the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. He has absolute confidence in the Father. And when he says, for I know that I shall not be ashamed, I know the Father will not let me down. By the way, how come Jesus Christ can have such confidence? Other prophecies? Good. What else? Good. What else? What would you say? He trusts the Father. What is it that he knows about the Father? He loves him. He cannot lie. His word is so important. He knows the Father's power. See that there? Don't you love that statement? I know that I shall not be ashamed. Can I share with you a parallel passage in someone else's life, similar, not same event at all, but a similar, and you know where I'm going, right? Go with me to 2 Timothy. Hold Isaiah, we're coming back there. This is a little bit off track, but that's okay, right? Is that okay? All right, good, thanks. Just checking, right? Look at this. What? If you can give me the names, is Elijah and the prophets of Baal over in 1 Kings? Yeah, that's Elijah with the 400 prophets of Baal. Yeah, it's over in 1 Kings. Let me find it for you real quick. 1 Kings 18. It is, it's in 1 Kings 18. Okay, the whole chapter there. Okay, anyway, but let's go back to, 2 Timothy. Watch this. 2 Timothy 2. And I hope you held on to Isaiah 50. Watch this. 2 Timothy 1:12. He says this, for the which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed. Here it is. For I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. See where our confidence needs to be. Does our confidence need to be in ourselves or in some other human being? It needs to be in the Lord. Now, again, he's a human being. He's man, but he's exalted man and he's God. But what a verse there, isn't it? Paul says, he can say, I know whom I...
When you know who it is that you've believed, that's why you can have confidence in their ability to keep you. Because, after all, who is it that you have believed? You believe the God that cannot lie. You believe the God who is faithful. You believe the God who is able. You believe the God who absolutely entered into human history in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, proving His fidelity, proving His trustworthiness in that He sent the Lord Jesus Christ, who went willingly to the cross, died for your sins, my sins, and rose from the dead. Who is it in all of history who has made the greatest commitment to His Word? The Godhead. Sometimes you and I think we're committed to the Word of God. Not even close. God demonstrated His commitment to His Word when the Godhead worked out the eternal plan of redemption. Isn't that something? Go ahead. Yes. Yes. Absolute dependence on each other, right? The Son dependent on the Father on the Son. Look over that verse real quick. Look over to John. Yeah, look at that verse, John 13:3. Watch this. That's an amazing verse right there. I know we're a little off track here, but that's okay, right? Is okay, look at this. John 13:3 says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands. Matt, that, remember last week we were talking about that concept? And that He was come from God and went to God. He raised Him from supper, laid aside His garments. I mean, he just gets on with the plan here. The Father had put the entire outcome of the entire universe, the entire Word of God, 100% into the hands of Christ. And I mean, you talk about, sometimes do we think we get a little overwhelmed with our responsibilities? Everything was in the hands of Christ here. How could He have such confidence to move forward? He doesn't shake Him up there. He lays aside His garment. He washes the disciples' feet. He carries on with the plan here. Because His confidence is born out of His trust in who God by nature is. Go back with me quickly. We're out of time, but go back to Isaiah chapter 50 here. So when He says in Isaiah chapter 50 verse 7, "For the Lord God will help me, therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed." The Father's not going to let Him down. Now watch what He does. "He is near that justifieth me." So here goes. "Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me." Jesus Christ is actually saying that while on the cross, suspended between heaven and earth, nailed up there. He can't use His hands and His feet. He can't karate chop the devil. He's up there on the cross, shouting out for the adversary to approach unto Him and battle Him on the cross. And He defeats the adversary while He's on the cross as a demonstration of the power, the great power, the mighty power of God, the Word of God to be able to work in His own heart as He's on the cross there, suspended between heaven and earth, being mocked by the crowds at His feet. Think about both the fallen, the bad angels, and the good angels watching this whole thing transpire, and He just invites. In fact, He taunts Satan, "Come up, where's my adversary? Let him come up to me now." Isn't that amazing? Go ahead. Absolutely. Absolutely. Oh yeah. No doubt He could. Yeah. And he invites Satan right up here. And Satan does his worst, does his ability to cause Christ to abandon His confidence in the Father. How does Satan do? Does Christ ever abandon His confidence? Not for one split second. He doesn't. And then it's like Satan falls down at the cross, totally exhausted in his attempt to try to cause Christ to turn. And it's at that point when the heavens turn black. There was a darkness over all the earth, and the sun was darkened. Two different events. That's when now the justice of God, that's when the Father, God, begins to pour out His wrath upon Christ. There were two great battles while on the cross. The first between the adversary, the second with God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now think about the power of God that was being displayed right there in all of its aspects. Power in the sense of the righteousness of God that is being poured out upon Christ. But power in the sense of Christ to continue to trust the nature of the very God that was pouring out His wrath upon Him. His confidence that God, after He was done pouring out His wrath upon Him, and Him dying for our sins, and Him therefore actually dying, that God in His power would raise Him from the dead. But there's some power going on here. The power to defeat sin. The power to destroy Satan. The power to conquer the most powerful king, theoretically and evidentially, the most powerful king that had ruled ever since Genesis chapter number 3. What? Say aloud. King Death. There was no more powerful king than death. Nebuchadnezzar rose and fell. The kings of Media Persia rose and fell. Alexander the Great rose and fell. The Pharaohs rose and fell. The Caesars rose and fell. There was one king that was more powerful than them all. What's his name again? King Death. Sin reigned unto death. And when the Father raised up Jesus Christ from the dead, friends, that took some power. That took some strength. That took some authority. And when the Apostle Paul talks about the exceeding greatness of His power, there was a transaction happening there on the cross in connection with the justice of God that was being displayed and is being proved by the very resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're out of time, so we have to pick. This is the terrible place to stop, okay? Isn't it? But we'll have to pick up here next time. So come back next week, all right? But this week, you think about that. You think about the power that was being displayed there, not only while He was on the cross, but 3 days later when He raised Him from the dead. Okay? Let's close in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You that Your Word tells us about these unseen things, because we wouldn't know about them otherwise. We would have no way to know about the things that were transpiring in the unseen world when Christ was there on the cross experiencing Your wrath for our sins, and then when You raised Him from the dead, all the things that were there manifested. Father, we pray that as we have thought about these things this morning, as we'll think about them more this week and then continue to study this next week and the weeks ahead, that we would indeed be impressed more and more with the exceeding greatness of Your power. Not just that raised Christ from the dead and set Him at Your own right hand in the heavenly places, but the fact that that power is to us word. That same power is what it's going to take to place us there in the heavenly places. So God, we pray, God, that we could grasp that even a little bit more each and every day. And we'll thank You for that in Christ's name. Amen.